A little awkward, I just found out the news, but I would like to wish my condolences to Ari Gottlieb on the loss of his father. We should only have simchas, and we shouldn't hear any more tzaras. When Chazal bring down an agadata, it's very difficult to know how to learn it. Is it to be taken literally? Is it to be taken figuratively? Does it mean to imply a concept? And the only way really to properly learn an agadat gemara or medrash is by listening to the Rishonim. So for instance, one of the famous events that are brought down is Avram Avinu went to war against the four kings and he threw sand and the sand turned into arrows. We're taught that since the time we're little children, we're all familiar with that. And the Maral says that's not to be taken literally. Do not make a mistake. Do not think that literally Avram reached down, picked up sand, and the sand turned into arrows, says the Maral. That's a mushal. Meaning to say, Avram Avinu went out to wage war. He sharpened his sword and he fought with a tremendous amount of danger. However, his success was so spectacular, as if to say, let me give you a mushal, almost like he threw sand and it turned into arrows. It's a mushal, it's a metaphor, not to be taken literally, however to be taken figuratively. And again, whenever you learn a chazal that brings a medrash, that brings an agadic story, it's key to look in the Rishonim to see what's pshat. Is it literal? What does it mean? And what exactly is Chazal telling us there? And with that as an introduction, let me share with you a Gemara that Chazal tell us very clearly, and the Rishonim tell us is to be taken literally, at least in one element. It says the Gemara Makkas as follows. When David HaMelech decided to dig the foundations of the Beis HaMikdash, he was well aware that he was not zochet to build the Beis HaMikdash, but he felt that it was appropriate and proper and within his jurisdiction to dig the foundations. When he began digging the foundations of the Beis HaMikdash, he saw a piece of pottery that had the following inscription on it. This has been laid at the time of Maisa Bereishis, and it is holding back the Tahom, it is holding back the depth. However, that piece of pottery was blocking the foundation, and in fact, the Beis HaMikdash could not be built. David HaMelech reached down and lifted it up. When he lifted it up, Chazal tell us that he understood that the depths, the waters below, were now going to rise up and were actually threatening to drown the world. Chazal tell us that's literal and exact. The world was being threatened. Meaning to say, if you step away from the planet and you observe the planet, 75% of the surface is covered by water. We're very comfortable with the fact that the oceans always know their boundaries, the rivers always stop at a certain point, but the reality is that's held in place. Roka ha'aretz alamayim is a bracha we say daily. Hashem, you keep the land where it's supposed to be. You keep the water where it's supposed to be. But at this point, because David HaMelech removed this pottery that was holding the Tahom back, there was a certain supernatural, spiritual element of it that was keeping the balance in the world. And when he removed it, the waters were going to exceed their bounds and mankind was going to drown. At which point he says as follows, is it permitted to write the name Hashem? Is it permitted to write the Shem HaMufurash on another piece of pottery and put it back down? After all, that will lead to potentially the name of Hashem being erased. However, mankind's existence is up in the air. No one knew the answer. Apparently, David HaMelech was aware that Achitophel, who was now already David's enemy, knew the halacha. And David HaMelech said as follows, whoever knows this halacha and doesn't tell me, Yechanek Begrono will die by choking, at which point Achitophel recognized that he'd better answer up, and Achitophel made a kal v'chomer. He said, Madoch, if for one couple Hashem allows his name to be erased, we know there's a parsha of Sota, that if a woman is suspect by her husband, the halacha is you're allowed to take a cloth that has Hashem's, quite a number of Hashem's name on it, and you're allowed to erase it. That's the shalom bias of one couple. Surely, says Achitophel, the kal v'chomer, surely to save the entire world. Therefore, he says it is permitted. At which point, David HaMelech takes a piece of pottery, writes the name of Hashem on it, drops it down, and the waters settle back down. And that's the Chazal, that's the Gemara. And I'd like to share with you one very simple observation. Herbie, would you be able to just ask him to calm down a little, please? Thank you. One very simple observation. And that is as follows. Let's say David HaMelech could not find an answer. Let's say he asked the question and no one knew what the answer was. Here's the thought. The entire world is being threatened to be killed. There's an Isser called Mechikas, erasing the name of Hashem. Wouldn't you think it'd be better off, the world would be better off, David HaMelech would be better off, to violate an Isser, erase the name, and let the world live? Meaning, let's in fact assume that there was no heter. He couldn't find anybody to say that it's mutter. And let's in fact assume that it was wrong, it was usser. But the whole world's existence is dependent on it. Isn't it appropriate, isn't it proper to violate whatever the isser is, whatever the prohibition is, isn't it appropriate to violate it to save the world? And that's the question that I'd like to pose on this Gemara, because it's quite clear that David HaMelech would have let the world, whatever happens, happens. He would not have violated this one single prohibition. And the question is, how could this be? What's pshat? And to answer this, I'd like to take a few steps. The first step is an observation. I want you to imagine for a minute the following. Imagine that you're in a plane, somehow the plane crashes, and you find yourself in the Himalayan mountains. The only way you can be rescued is by the U.S. government sponsoring a search and rescue team. And these projects are pretty pricey, pretty expensive. And the question comes in front of Congress, how much money is appropriate to spend to save your life? Now, if you were asked that question, what number would you come up with? Would you say it's appropriate for Congress to spend $1 million to save your life? 10 million? Maybe a billion? 100 billion? But whatever number you come up with is very, very essential, because that's how you define the value of your life. And when you understand the Torah's perspective, you'll probably recognize that no dollar amount ever can define the value of a human life. It is priceless, precious, beyond any number. That being said, here's a very interesting question. Is there anything in this world that you'd be willing to give up your life for? Is there something that's worth even more than your life? And if you were put to the challenge, is there anything that you'd give up your life for? Now that question, when asked to parents, especially parents of younger children, typically the parents will say, for my kid's life, I'll give up my life. Especially mothers will say that, take my child, let him live, let me die. And that's a very interesting and profound concept, that a human being is willing to give up that which is the most precious thing in the world, their very existence, their very life, they're willing to give up for somebody else. And if you think about it, it's rare and very uncommon to be actually willing to give up your life for something. With that being said, let me share with you a very important thought. Twice a day in Shema, we say the following words. V'ahavata es Hashem Elokecha, you should love Hashem your God b'chol levavcha, with all of your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with your life. And says the Mishnah Berurah, and the halacha is, when you have these words in mind, you should think that you are ready to die al kiddush Hashem. You are prepared right now to give up your life rather than disown your religion. If it's God or my life, I will give my life. Twice a day, we're supposed to say, I love Hashem with all of my heart, with all of my soul. I'm prepared to give up my life rather than violate God's wishes, God's will. I'm prepared to die, HaKiddush Hashem. And I guess we're all familiar with the fact that there are three cardinal sins that a Jew is obligated to give up his life for. Gilei Arayos, Shfichas Damim, not to live in illicit relations, murder, and Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah is the classic denial of Hashem, and a Jew is obligated to give up his life for these three. And most of us are familiar with that. But the source of that is from a Gemara in Sanhedrin. And if you pay attention to the rest of the Gemara, the plot thickens a bit when the Gemara says that's not the only time that a Jew is obligated to give up his life. Says the Gemara, any shas sashmad, any time when Gentiles are standing over a Jew to cause him to violate his religion, if there's a public understanding of that, a Jew is obligated to give up his life. Additionally, any time it's in front of 10 Jews. Anytime a Gentile tries to get a Jew to violate his religion in front of 10 Jews for any avera in the Torah, a Jew is obligated to give up his life. And what it means in plain language is, anytime a Gentile says, I want you to be over any single Isra Torah, anything, no matter how big or how small, if he's doing it to get you to give up your religion, if he's proving something with it that God is not powerful, you're obligated to give up your life for the Taryag mitzvahs, for all 613, and even for any sincere, serious minhag that exists in Yisrael. And if you think about that, it's a very interesting concept. That means on a dime, just like that, we're expected to give up our life for any Isra Torah, provided that there are 10 Jews there, and it's in public, and he's doing it to get us to violate Hashem's will, because this concept of my being willing to give up my life rather than my religion, giving up, willingly give up my life rather than violate Creator Chil Hashem, is something that's supposed to be basic to our understanding. Now, I'd like to ask the question, why? Why would the Torah obligate us to willingly give up our life just like that? And as a matter of fact, by the way, you should know, Josephus writes that historically it was a known fact. Give a Jew a choice of his life or his religion, Jews willingly died al Kiddush Hashem left, right, and center. Historically it was such a known fact that it was a given that if you told a Jew either give up your religion or we'll kill you, it was known the Jews would give up their religion. But the question is, why? Why would Hashem want that? And why is that right? Why is that appropriate? And I'd like to share with you two reasons. One is the right reason, and then there's a second reason. The right reason is very hard to hear, very difficult to understand, but it's emes. The right reason is something that the Mishnah Berurah explains in the Hakdamah to the introduction of the third volume on Shabbos. He says as follows: Hashem gave me life. It's His life. He said, don't do it. What's the question? You don't do it. Much like if I loaned you money, and I said, with this money, I want you to do X, Y, or Z. If I gave you the money, and I said, this is what I want you to do with this money, and it's only appropriate that you do that which I asked, so too Hashem gave me life. And Hashem said, this is what I want you to do, this is what I do not want you to do. Therefore, it should be obvious that a Jew should be willing to give up his life anytime the Torah says, don't do it. However, much of the time, there is something called the chai behem, what's known in the vernacular as pikuach nefesh, to save a Jewish life. To save a life, many of the averas, it's appropriate to violate. However, the Torah says there are many situations where it's not true. No matter what, the big three, the cardinal sins, and any time where there's a chil Hashem, the Torah says the value of this sin is so grave and so serious, you should be willing to give up your life. And what's your question? It's God's life that He gave to you. It's His present to you. He said don't do it, and you should be willing to give it up. Now, the problem with that concept is that it's difficult to really feel. And you may even say, Rabbi, this doesn't resonate well with me, this idea of just willing to give up my life just because Hashem gave me the life, and to be willing to give up my life for any avera, anytime it makes a chil Hashem, it just doesn't, it sounds fundamentalistic, it sounds too harsh. And I want to share with you a very, very interesting concept that I think can bring some truth to bear on this. In 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up in flight. If you remember, this was a major, major event. The launch was being watched by millions, and 73 seconds into the flight, you basically saw the Challenger take off. 73 seconds into the flight, there was just a ball of flame. It just exploded in this most massive, bright ball of flame. And it was a major loss, 7 lives, a major loss in terms of NASA's objectives. And the big question was, what went wrong? For months afterwards, they were searching through the remaining debris. They were trying to figure out what was the problem, where was the mistake. And it took an awful lot of time to discover why the Challenger blew up in midair. And the answer has to do with O-rings. Basic plumbing, if you know, if you take two ends of a pipe, typically the ends of the pipe are going to be rough. And if you try to screw them together, there's always going to be leakage. You put an O-ring in between. What does an O-ring do? It's a rubber O. You put it between the two ends of the pipe, and when you squeeze together, when you twist together the ends, the O-ring is condensed, and it fills in all the openings, and it makes hermetically seals it. There's no air that can go in and out. So in fact, on the Challenger, there were many O-rings. That was not the problem. The problem was that the launch temperature when it launched was well below the specs. You see, they didn't expect it to be that cold. No one anticipated it. And as a result, the O-rings were brittle. And because they were brittle, they cracked. And because they cracked, they let out just a little bit of the high-pressured gas. And that little bit of the high-pressure gas immediately combusted and immediately caught fire. And within just a second or two after that, the entire Challenger blew up into one fireball. One little error, one little mistake that someone didn't anticipate. Okay. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute the following. Imagine that this is your project. NASA gives you the project to manage this launch called the Challenger. And imagine for a minute that 6 weeks before launch time, you get a call from the O-ring manufacturer. One of the research scientists calls you up and says as follows, "Gentlemen, I must protest. It's way too cold. The specs laid out that it should not be less than 45 degrees during launch. The weather is bad news. They expect it to be brittle cold. Do not launch it." You, being the responsible person in charge, ask, "What's the problem?" Well, to tell you the truth, the O-ring manufacturer says, "We don't know, but we do know the specs that were given to us were that the launch would be at 45 degrees, and we really don't know what can happen. We do know there are changes, but we don't really know." Listen, you're a responsible fellow. You gather together all of your scientists, hundreds of them. You have a major conference. All the people were involved in designing the entire rocket, and you ask them the question, "Gentlemen, the specs stated that the O-rings, the launch should be 45 degrees. It's now projected to be 25 degrees. Is there any danger?" One by one, all of the scientists go through all of the reports, all of the details, and they can find no problem, but they say, "We didn't design it." So you say, "Fine, who's the gentleman who designed the rocket?" Well, sorry to be the bearer of bad tidings, he's dead. But none of us can find a single problem. None of us can find a reason. You, being the wise person that you are, say, "We are not going to delay this mission. We are not going to stand up to the tremendous damage that it would do to NASA's reputation." You launch on time, exactly as planned, and 79 seconds into the launch, it's history. And if you'd like to understand what that is a mushel to, I think it's a very powerful mushel to the following concept. You and I were in a Shema under the Kisya Kavod. We were put into this world, and we're told many conflicting stories in this world. If you were born in the 30s or the 40s, you were told that cigarette smoking is very good for you. It settles your digestive system. It settles your mind. A few decades later, you're told it's very, very bad for you. If you were a child of the 60s and 70s, you knew the food pyramid. It was etched on every milk carton. And lo and behold, in the 90s, they changed the food pyramid, and the pyramid, instead of being this way, is reversed. And it sure does seem that many things change. And if you think that's in a scientific realm, on the social realm, it's even far different. And what that means in plain language is there are many, many things that you and I don't get. Many, many things that in the world out there are laughed at, mocked, and not significant. And it's not until long after the event that you appreciate what happened. A little bit of brittleness in the O-ring caused the death and the end of that project. The reason why was because there were specs. When it was originally made, there were specific, exact directions. The temperature cannot be less than 45 degrees. If you follow the specs, you're okay. If you go below the specs, even if it makes sense to you, even if you don't understand the danger, you're putting yourself at risk. And my friends, that is exactly, I believe, why the Torah says, do not. Do not do Avodah Zarah at the risk of your life, even if you don't understand it. It's not worth it. Meaning to say, forget Hashem. When you leave this earth, you'll look back on that and say, what was I thinking? I didn't realize the stupidity of my act. I didn't realize that I'd been much better off giving up my life than serving Avodah Zarah. I didn't perceive it then, I didn't understand it then, but that's a reality. And the one who created this ship called the human being, the one who made this thing called life, gave us very exact specifications. And Hashem says, if you want to know the value system, it is worth giving up your life rather than doing Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shfichas Damim. It is worth giving up your life. And if you don't recognize it, it's okay. But Hashem does. And that understanding, I believe, is fundamental to understanding exactly what David HaMelech was experiencing. You see, it's not that Hashem is very, very rigid. It's not that the Torah is idiosyncratic, that it demands things that doesn't make sense. It's that we don't understand the value system of the Torah. What David HaMelech was faced with was a major Chilul Hashem. The concept of erasing the shame of Mefurash is considered a tremendous desecration of Hashem's honor. And one is not allowed to do that. One is not allowed to desecrate Hashem's honor even if it means his life. Well, what if it's the whole world? Well, David HaMelech said, I don't know. That's a good question. What if the whole world would be destroyed if we were to desecrate Hashem's name? Is it right or is it wrong? I don't know. And since I don't know, I will not do it. You know why? Because it's not my life, not my world, not my Torah. Hashem created it. Hashem maintains it. Hashem orchestrates it. And if Hashem said, don't do it, I don't do it. I bet the world's going to die. There's a master to the world who wrote the specs to this world. And according to the exact specifications, we live. And if Hashem wanted it to be different, he would have done it differently, would have written it differently, and therefore David HaMelech was unwilling to change an iota, and that, my friends, is Das Torah. The Das Torah is that if it's forbidden, you don't budge. You see, people make a mistake. It's only a Losa Say. Losa Say is not worthy of giving up your life for. That's not exactly correct. A Jew should be willing to give up his life not to violate a single prohibition of the Torah. However, the Torah tells us you are supposed to give up, not give up your life. For a regular prohibition, you are supposed to push away the prohibition and keep your life. However, if that heter doesn't apply, then give up your life. That's appropriate. That's proper. The one who created you says that's the balance system. That's what's right. And that's what a Jew should be willing to do. And with that being said, I'd like to share with you something very interesting. In 1950, the law committee of the conservative movement came out with an edict that states as follows. Participation in public service on the Sabbath in light of modern conditions is to be regarded as a great mitzvah. Since it is indispensable to the preservation of a religious life of American Jewry, therefore it is our considered opinion that the positive value involved in a participation in public worship on the Sabbath outweighs the value of refraining from riding in an automobile. And that proclamation said that here are the following issues. Jews are spreading out. It's suburbia. And therefore, Jewish life is changing. The Jews can no longer attend synagogue. What are we going to do? We have a choice. Do Jews attend synagogue or do they keep the Sabbath? The law committee of the conservative movement proclaimed one is permitted to drive to shul on Shabbos. However, not so fast. It does not include travel for purely social purpose, nor does it include travel to a synagogue away from one's community in order to attend a bar mitzvah ceremony or reception. For the motivation here is primarily social rather than religious. The Harris, see, if you're driving to shul, that's religious. If you're driving to another community shul, that's not religious, that's social. You could drive to shul for a religious purpose, but you can't drive to shul for a social purpose. It's clear, you know? Yeah, the chilek, it's not so bad, right? Okay, now my friends, I'd like to share with you what the conservative movement was doing with that. Obviously, they were cutting themselves off from the Masorah, but it's much deeper than that. I'd like to share with you a mashal. Imagine that a doctor is headed to another country. He takes with him all of his medical equipment, enough medicine to cure people for a good long while. Somehow he gets shipwrecked on a desert island. On this desert island, he sees these primitives. And what he does is, as a good doctor does, he sets up shop and he cures all the various diseases. He's very learned. He's very astute. He has various medications. And in a very short while, he becomes known on the island as the cure, the miracle cure man. Everyone respects him. Everyone honors him. As time goes on, his position and his honor increases, and everyone listens to him with absolute abeyance. After a while, he realizes he's getting older, and he wants to give over his secrets to the village islanders, to the people living there. The problem is he can't communicate. He can't speak their language. So he takes one of the younger fellows and he says like this, meaning to say, when someone has a headache, you give them the blue pills. When someone has a stomach ache, you give them the red pills. Not long thereafter, he dies, and the fellow who takes over effectively kills out 25% of the population. Why? Because he never studied medicine, and he doesn't understand the difference between a migraine headache versus a regular headache versus cancer versus hemorrhage, and he starts giving out pills because he doesn't understand what he's giving out. And if you haven't gone to medical school and you begin operating on people, you begin using medical procedures and medicines, but you don't understand what the medicines are, you're going to kill more people than you save. And my friends, I believe that that's exactly what that edict of the law committee was doing. There's an interesting question. Jews are spreading out, and it's a weakening of the Jewish religion. That's a problem. What do we do? So what they did from their moral perspective, from man's morality, was say, push away the Shabbos. We have to save Judaism. We have to save the Jews. What's more important, the entire Judaism or the Shabbos? Push away the Sabbath. It is permitted to drive to shul on Shabbos. And my friends, what that stems from is man-based morality. But man-based morality is presuming that you get the value, you understand the currency, you understand what Hashem wants. But the problem is you don't. The Torah understands, and the Torah is very specific, very exact, and says this is when you do, this is when you don't, and if you don't do it, you have to be willing to do everything not to do it, including being willing to give up your life under certain circumstances, under certain conditions. Now, why do I say this? Over the years, now that I've been involved with the Shmooze and with Tiferes Bnei Torah, I've been involved literally with hundreds of guys. And a while back, I made the following observation. I get many, many questions. Many Shalom Bayis questions, many business questions. How do I deal with my parents? How do I deal with my siblings? How do I deal with a partner? I get a lot of questions, and Baruch Hashem, I'm very happy to take those questions, and I try my best to offer whatever answer or direction I can. A while back, I realized that I get a lot of those questions, but I'm not getting a lot of halachic questions. Why is it that guys don't ask me about Shabbos, Nida, Kashrus, Mezuzah? I don't know. And I thought about it for a while, and then after a while, I started becoming very, very observant of people asking me those type of questions. A guy will call me up with a Nida question, or a question on Hilchos Shabbos or Kashrus, and I would ask him, let me answer the question. I'm glad to answer you, I'm glad to discuss it, but tell me, who do you normally ask? You. Me? How come in 2 years, this is the first Hilchos Shabbos question you've asked me? In 2 years, you haven't had a single question in the kitchen when things are kosher? No Nida questions? No. And I discovered this interesting discovery that it's true. These guys will ask me all of their halakhic questions, one every 2 years or so. And I said to myself, that's interesting, because I have halakhic questions all the time. All the time. And I spent many, many more years in yeshiva than most of these guys. In fact, I'm willing to say far more. And yet all the time, I have questions and I have to look it up, I have to think, I have to ask, what's pshat? And I'd like to share with you what pshat is. Pshat really is quite simple. It's what a guy once said to me, Rabbi, halacha, I have a good working knowledge of halacha. What that means in plain language is he doesn't have a clue. And if you don't have a clue, there are no questions, because whatever. You don't turn a light on Shabbos, that part I got, yeah. What else? What else could be possibly wrong? You don't turn a light, good. You don't drive, so that's it. I keep Shabbos very well. What questions, what shailas you have to call a rabbi about? What are you hacking? I'll share with you what the Mishnah Berurah says in his introduction to the third chelik on Hilchos Shabbos. He says as follows. He quotes in the name of the Urim Tumim. He says if you don't learn Hilchos Shabbos very, very well, he guarantees that you will be Mechallel Shabbos. Guaranteed. Why? Inadvertently, you won't intend to, but if you don't know the laws very, very well, at some point you'll come to Bishul, you'll come to Cook. I didn't realize that's considered Bishul. Borer, separating. I didn't realize, who knows? Closet? Clothes? Tie? Is that Borer? Come on. Socks in a drawer? You gotta be kidding. No way. And if he says, if you don't study Hilchos Shabbos with a very, very clear understanding, he guarantees that you'll come to Chilul Shabbos, not only Midrabanan, but Midoraisa. And my friends, I dare say it's not just Hilchos Shabbos. If you don't study very, very well Hilchos Kashrus, Hilchos Brachos, all of the various areas of Halacha, I almost guarantee that you're going to violate them, you're going to transgress them, not intending to, not meaning to, but that is the reality. And I think there's a tremendous lesson to learn from David HaMelech. What a Jew is supposed to be committed to is the nth degree. Do you know that forget giving up your life? A Jew is obligated to give up all of his money not to violate a single losase in the Torah. Any losase. A Jew is obligated to give up every penny he owns not to violate a losase. But let's put that into perspective. One single lav. What that means in plain language is that a single prohibition of the Torah is far more significant than we ever realized and we ever thought. What David HaMelech is showing us is something very, very profound. When he lifted up that piece of pottery from the depths and the water was threatening to drown the world, he recognized that there was only one way to stop it. But that way involved desecrating Hashem's name, and then writing Hashem's name on another piece of pottery, putting it into the water, and that would mean erasing Hashem's name. That is a Chilul Hashem. And I can't do that. Well, but the world's going to die? Well, I don't know. Until Achitofel made a Kal Vachomer, Achitofel said, no, it is permitted. I'll show you within the system of the Torah. The Torah permits it by a Sota. There the Torah allows you to erase the name of Hashem for one Shalom Bayis. Obviously it's permitted. Once David heard that it was permitted, he wrote it and he put it down. But if it wasn't permitted, he wouldn't have done it. What happens to the world, I don't know. It's Hashem's world. Hashem wrote the Torah. Hashem said don't do it. And I don't do it because that's the commitment that a Jew has to bring to the table. And I heard the Rosh Yeshiva once say that a Jew should be prepared to give up his life for any mitzvah. Any single mitzvah. Now again, the halacha is we don't. For almost every aveira in the Torah, we violate that prohibition rather than give up our lives. But that's because the Torah said that. The Torah taught us a system. At any time the Torah doesn't give us that heter, a Jew has to be willing to give up his life. But again, not because the Torah is idiosyncratic, not because the Torah is rigid, but because that's the value of a mitzvah. And even more than that, if we were to understand the damage that's wrought by one time violating Shabbos, we'd understand what it's about. You see, the O-rings on the Challenger were brittle one time. But that one little not following the specs ended up in a disaster. And what the Torah is teaching us is that is the value to every single losase. If the Torah says it's permitted, do it. But for those that aren't, you have to be willing to give up your life. But more than that, if you don't give up your life and you violate it, there'll come a time when you leave this planet and you'll say, what was I thinking? What a bad decision I made. I would have been much better off dying than having that happen. And what you see from this, my friends, is a very different value system than we normally think about and than is shared by Western civilization. But the Torah is presenting to us what the value of a single prohibition of the Torah is. And there's only one way that a Jew can keep the Torah. If you don't know the Torah, you can't keep the Torah. And if you don't study the halachas and you don't study them well, I guarantee you'll violate them. That's what the Mishnah Berurah says in the name of the Urim and Tumim. He guarantees will be Mechallel Shabbos. And it's true across the full gamut. And by the way, if that's true about violating the Torah, how much more so about keeping it? Meaning to say, if a Jew studies halachas and keeps Shabbos appropriately, he keeps Hilchos Kashrus appropriately, the value of the schar is unimaginable and is something that's beyond our conception. Let me close with a mushal that's brought by the Dubna Magid. He says as follows. There was once a king who, when his son came of age, sent his son out to learn about the world. But when he sent his son out, he told him the following: promise me. Promise me that throughout the 2 years that you're going to be journeying, you do not wager, you don't take a single bet. And the son promised his father, and the son set out. The father gave him a ksav, a letter to bring to various people along the way to take care of his basic needs. And at a certain point, he comes to a far-off village, somewhere very, very far from his home, and he shows this ksav, he shows this letter to the man, and the man says, "You're a liar." "What do you mean I'm a liar?" "You're a liar." "What do you mean I'm a liar?" "You are not the son of the king." "What do you mean I'm not the son of the king?" "Of course I am." "You're not the son of a king because you're a hunchback. And I know the son of the king was not a hunchback." "I'm not a hunchback. I'm the son of the king. And this is my letter. And I'm not a hunchback." "The man said you're a liar, you're a hunchback, and you're not going to fool me." "I'm not a hunchback." "You are. I'll bet you $5 million that you're a hunchback." "$5 million? That's $10 million. I'm not a hunchback." They lay the bet, they shake hands, and the son of the king takes off his shirt, proves that he's not a hunchback, and in fact the man pays him $10 million. The prince realizes he's done a very, very wise move, and he goes about his business, comes back to his father after 2 years. After 2 years, the first question his father asks him is, "Tell me, my son, did you accept any bets?" "Nope." "Are you sure?" "No, absolutely." "Are you positive? I want you to think. Think very hard. Was there anything that sounded like a wager?" "Oh, well, there was one time I wasn't even a bet. I mean, a guy told me I wasn't a hunchback and I wasn't." "Oh, no," said the king. "I can't believe you did that. I wagered with that man half of my kingdom that he couldn't get you to take a bet, and you blew it." And my friends, let me share with you what that mashal illustrates. You see, in our value system, what's a negative prohibition? What's a say? You do pronounce it, you don't pronounce it, you do say Shema, you don't say Shema. You're not so scrupulous and careful with all of the laws of the Sabbath. Is it such a big deal? And that's because we look with very, very human, very, very limited sight. And we're able to view things from a different perspective. We'd understand exactly the value. We'd understand they're valuable beyond our perception, our ability to understand. However, as Rabbi Sol Salanta says, there's only one way that you're going to secure and guarantee that you keep the Torah properly. That's by studying the halachas, learning them very, very carefully. May Hashem grant us the wisdom, understanding, and ability to put this into practice. And right after Marav, also please keep in mind there is Hak to Shmuz. If you want to, if you have a few minutes to stick around, we'll go over some of the details of the Shmuz.